Well, in our study of the life of Abraham from Genesis 12 onwards, we have seen many surprising twists and turns in the story. Some are surprising, some are horrific, but perhaps the one that is most perplexing and the most horrific is the one that we encounter today in Genesis chapter 22. In fact, this is the climax of the life of Abraham. Everything begins to taper down after this point. We saw in Genesis 21 that after 25 long years of waiting, God's promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah, the son Isaac, was born. And there was great rejoicing. We saw in Genesis 21 verse 1 and 2 that it happened just as God had said, just as God had promised. And at the time that God had spoken, there was a time of great joy as the promise of Isaac came along. But yet here, in Genesis 22, it says in verse 1, after these things, after all that had happened, God draws near to Abraham, and he tells Abraham to take your son, your only son Isaac, and to offer him up as a burnt offering, to kill this son. God tells Abraham to sacrifice this son of promise. Now, this is perplexing on different levels. Even if you're a non-Christian, or especially if you're a non-Christian, you come to this passage and you say, what kind of a God is this who would ask someone to kill his only son? Now, if you are wondering that, you are not alone. In fact, the wife of Martin Luther, the great reformer, Katie, they called her, was purported to say to Martin Luther these words after reading this passage. She said to him, Martin, I don't believe God would ask anyone to sacrifice his only son. So even the wife of Martin Luther, the great reformer, could not believe it as she read this passage. And if you've been following along with us from Genesis 12, you realize that what's being asked here is not just the sacrifice of a child, which is already so much to ask for. What is being asked of Abraham is to surrender the very child of promise in whom God had said that the promises of the covenant would be fulfilled. Remember, God had given great promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will give you land. I will give you people. I will give you blessing. And in Genesis 17 and 18, he makes it clear that these promises will come about not through Ishmael, but his son Isaac. It is through Isaac that I will establish my covenant, Genesis 18. It is through Isaac that the promises of God will be fulfilled. And now God comes along and says, take Isaac and kill him. So it's more than just asking Abraham to kill his son, which is already too much to ask. He's asking Abraham to kill his very hope of the promises of God being fulfilled. What's happening here? The other great reformer, John Calvin, says, it seems in this passage that the command and the promise of God are in conflict. God has promised land, people, blessing, but here he commands Abraham to kill the very hope of land, the very hope of people, the very hope of blessing. This is perplexing on multiple levels. And if you come here as a non-Christian or even as a Christian and you read these words and it disturbs you, know that you're not alone. Even Martin Luther's wife, Lord Katy, had trouble with this passage. Even John Calvin wrestled and said the command and the promise of God are in conflict. How do we make sense of what God is saying to Abraham? How do we make sense of what's being asked of him? And what can we learn from this? Let's look at the text in three parts. The probe, the provision, and the promise. The probe, the provision, and the promise. Come with me to verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that God tested Abraham. And this is such an important verse for us to understand the rest of the story. Because up front, the narrator, the one who wrote Genesis, wants you and I to know that what's happening here is a test. God is testing Abraham's faith and obedience. Abraham may not have known it at that point in time, but you and I, the reader of the book of Genesis, the moment we see verse 1, we realize this is a test. God had no intention of Abraham actually following through with the sacrifice of Isaac. It was his willingness, his faith, and his obedience that God was after. So immediately, up front, we recognize that what is being asked of Abraham is a test. Come with me to verse 2. What does God ask of Abraham? He says, take your son, your only son, take him to a mountain in Moriah, which was a 3-day journey away. And what happens? Verse 3 tells us that Abraham rose early and set off on his journey with his two servants, Isaac, and wood for the sacrifice. Where have you heard this phrase, rose early, previously? We came across it with Abimelech. Abimelech, the Philistine king, rose early as a sign that he was keen to obey the commandments of God, even as Abraham held back. Then last week we saw Abraham rose early as he was prepared to obey God in the sending away of Hagar and Ishmael. Here, as difficult as this request was, and as messed up as the life of Abraham was in the past, where he refrained and he held back from obeying God, the passage tells us in verse 3 that he rose early as a sign that his halting obedience had become full obedience. Remember the halting obedience of Abraham in Genesis 16, 17, and 20. Abraham himself has made great progress in the faith, so that now, even as God asks him to obey something so difficult, so painful, so nonsensical, he rose early to obey. It is a test, and we are beginning to see that Abraham will pass this test. Then look at verse 5. When he arrived at Mount Moriah, he told his servants that Isaac and him were going up to the mountain. And what's the word that he uses? We're going up to worship. His obedience to God, his willingness to sacrifice his only son, the narrator tells us, was an act of worship and adoration of God. That is how Abraham views this entire episode of what he's about to do. And then in verse 7, Isaac is now probably a teenager. He's able to fight back even as he's laid on the altar. He asks his father, Father, there's the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham, perhaps cut to his heart, says in verse 8, I will continue to obey God. But he says there that God himself will provide the lamb. Then they went up on the mountain, verse 9. And together they built an altar and they lay Isaac on that wood. Now commentators point out to us that Isaac was probably a teenager. So he could have struggled and broken free. But he does not. What we're seeing here, it's not just a picture of the obedience of Abraham to the will of God. What we're seeing here is also the obedience of Isaac to the command of God. So both father and son, both Abraham and Isaac, although the call of God, the promise of the command of God seems so severe, seems so nonsensical, they obeyed God. And verse 10 to 12, just as he's about to sacrifice Isaac, God, through his angel, stops Abraham in his tracks and says in verse 12, come with me to verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Underline that word. Now I know that you fear God. How? Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 1 tells us that this was a test. God had no intention for Abraham ever to go through with the sacrifice of his son. In fact, this is the only place in all of Scripture where God ever tells a human being to sacrifice his own children. God had no intention for it to go through, but what he was after was Abraham's willingness, was Abraham's faith and obedience. He wanted to see that Abraham was willing to trust and obey God no matter what. Can you imagine the conversation between God and Abraham? Abraham, do you love me? Yes, God, I love you. Abraham, do you trust me? Yes, God, I trust you. Abraham, am I your all in all? Are you in it just for me, or are you in it just for the blessing of your son. God was asking Abraham to take what was most precious to him, to take what made most sense to him, his very own gift to Abraham, and to lay it on the altar and to be willing to slay it. What are some things that you hold as so precious to you? I have two daughters, and they are the most precious thing to me in the world. And Carissa, she had seizures. And the first ever instant, she stopped breathing for about 5 minutes, maybe not that long, but 3 minutes. Her lips turned blue, and we thought that we would lose her. And when she came to, and we were in the hospital room, I remember that first time just holding her and weeping and weeping and weeping. What is it that you hold as precious to you? Some of you have children, some of you don't. But there are things that you hold precious in your life. Even things that are good gifts from Almighty God. And perhaps today God is asking you, do you love me for my sake? Or do you love me only for the things that I give you, good and wonderful as they are? You see, God is in the business of testing his people's hearts to see if their love is genuine. Deuteronomy 8:2 says this, God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you. Why? Testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Or Deuteronomy 13 verse 3, the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And it's the same in the New Testament. James 1 verse 3 says that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. 1 Peter 1 7, the tested genuineness of your faith. God is in the business of testing his people to see what's truly on their hearts. God is in the business of testing you and me to see whether our obedience is true or merely skin deep. Whether our profession of faith is real or mere rhetoric. God is in the business of testing us to see and confirm the genuineness of our faith. And sometimes he does that by striking at what is most precious to us, so that as he does that, our faith arises and we are able to say, truly, you are all in all. You are my highest treasure. You are what I need. And we need this. We need this, friends, because you and I need to know whether our own faith is genuine. You and I need to know whether our obedience to God will withstand the test of difficulty. And when we pass the test, we will have joy and we will give glory and praise to God. You see, one of the great lies that Christians in Singapore and much of the developed world believe is that religion is meant to be comfortable. Religion is meant to be comfortable. God is here to make everything wonderful for me. That's why we're so activists in our faith. We want to create an environment where it's comfortable to be Christians. But God has never promised us comfort, my friends. In fact, if you read the scriptures, things get uncomfortable very fast. Things get uncomfortable because God is coming near and showing us that he indeed is all that we need. So friends, don't buckle when things get uncomfortable. Don't flee when things get difficult. It is precisely at that moment when what is most precious to us, when what we hope in is threatened, it is precisely in that moment that God is at work. He is probing our faith to reveal to you and me and to the world the genuineness of our faith. Will he indeed be our highest treasure? James 2:18, James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. But James replies, show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Friends, how do you know? How does the world know that your faith and your love for God is genuine? Only through the obedience that comes from testing. Only when it gets difficult and you continue to cling to Jesus and you continue to hold on to Him and you continue to obey, even though it doesn't make sense, even though it seems like the world is falling apart. God probes to reveal the genuineness of our faith. And friends, we need that. We need that because we ourselves are not very good judges of our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all else, the book of Jeremiah says. And it is when we respond to God's testing in our lives that the proven genuineness of our faith becomes crystal clear. And the world needs it too, my friends. The only way the world will see that your faith and my faith is genuine and good is when they see our acts of love, our acts of courage, our acts of obedience, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it costs us something. So what's happening here? It's a test. It's a probing of the heart for our good. But friends, lest you get discouraged, know this. As the story progresses, everything that God asks of us, He provides for us. The third century saint, Saint Augustine, once famously prayed, "O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Command what you will and give what you command." Not only does God probe, God provides us with everything we will need to pass the test that He puts us through. Look at verse 8. When Isaac asks Abraham where the lamb for the offering is, what does Abraham reply? "God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So even at this point in the story, before he has made the sacrifice, somehow Abraham knew that God will have to come through. In verse 13, as he's about to sacrifice Isaac, a ram miraculously appears in the thicket. And the angel says to him, "Sacrifice the ram in place of Isaac." And in verse 14, in response to all this, what does Abraham do? He gives the place that they were at a new name. He calls the name, "The Lord will provide." He calls the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And the narrator then comments in verse 14, "This is on the mount of the Lord. It shall be provided." So three times in the text, verse 8, verse 13, and verse 14, we see over and over and over again that everything that God had asked of Abraham, He provides for him. He provides a ram for the slaughter. He tested Abraham, but He provided everything that Abraham needed. And somehow, friends, Abraham knew this. Abraham knew this. He had lived with God for 25 years through ups and downs. He had experienced the forgiveness of God in his darkest sins. And when God asked this of him, somehow in verse 8, he knows. Somehow in verse 5, he knows. "I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you," he tells his servants. He's going to sacrifice his son, but he's telling his servants, "We will come back. We will come back." And friends, that is the nature of faith. We may not understand the big picture, but we have seen the promises of God. We have known the faithfulness of God. So even though what he's asking seems nonsensical and goes against his promise, Abraham has the faith that somehow Isaac will live. The promises of God will live. They will not come to naught because God is faithful. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. If you don't have it with you, don't worry, I'll read it to you. But this is the inspired author of the book of Hebrews looking back at this incident. And as he looks at this incident, he gives us an insight into Abraham's mind. And this is what Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 says. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Verse 18, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And look at verse 19. This is very important. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham knew God is faithful. Abraham knew God is powerful. So if he asked me to sacrifice my son, and my son is the one in whom the promises of God will come through, somehow I will get my son back. Either God will refrain me from sacrificing the son, or God is powerful enough to raise him from the dead and give him back to me. Whatever it is, God, your promises will prevail. That is the faith that Abraham had, and that is the faith that carried him through and that enabled him to be willing to give up that which was most precious to him. God's promise had to be fulfilled through the living Isaac. And God was powerful enough to raise him up. So yes, the ram surprised Abraham. Oh, ram, okay. But yet it didn't surprise him. Because he knew God would have had to do something to keep Isaac alive. And friends, that is the same faith that you and I can have as we are being tested by God. As we have lived with him through the years, as we have seen his faithfulness in spite of our failures, as we have seen him provide, even if what is asked of us seems impossible, even if what is asked for us seems difficult, even if what is asked for us seems to go against everything that we knew about him, we have a bigger faith in the promises of God, in the faithfulness of God, in the thoughtfulness of God, and in the wisdom of God. He who probes us also provides everything we need to pass the test. And as a result of passing this test, Abraham receives a final confirmation of the promises of God. Look at verse 15. It says in verse 15 that the angel representing God called to Abraham a second time, and said, in verse 16 to 17, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. You see what the narrator is doing here? As a result of Abraham's blessing, God now declares by oath, God swears on his own name, that he will surely bless Abraham. Now, if you read the story, you know that this blessing isn't new. It's a reiteration of the promises of Genesis 12. God promised him blessing. Well, that's reiterated here in verse 17 and 18. God promised him people and offspring. Well, that's reiterated here in verse 17. God promised him land. In verse 17, it says he will possess the gates of the enemies. The gates are the protective walls that surround the land of their enemies. So what God is promising here is land. So God is saying, because you have obeyed, I will surely bring these promises to pass. It is another confirmation that his promises will indeed come true. Hebrews 5:17 tells us this. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. Looking back at this incident, it says he guaranteed it with an oath. He guaranteed it with an oath. So look back at the entire 12 chapters that we've looked at. What has happened? Initially in Genesis 12, God makes a promise, a verbal promise. You will have land, you will have people, you have blessing. In Genesis 15, he binds himself to fulfilling these promises by making a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 17, he gives him a sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, as a guarantee, as a visible sign that he will indeed fulfill his promise. But here, As a result of Abraham's obedience, he gives him another confirmation that the promises will indeed be fulfilled. He takes an oath. He swears upon himself, because there is no one greater on earth by which he can swear by, and he guarantees to Abraham and to his offspring that these promises will indeed be fulfilled. There's a verbal promise, Genesis 12. There's a cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15. There's a sign of the covenant through circumcision in Genesis 17. And here in Genesis 22, to top it all off, God makes an oath and swears by himself, saying, I will indeed fulfill my promises. If you're ever in doubt that I will fulfill my promise, look at all these confirmations that I've given you, Abraham. And this final one is the greatest. I will indeed fulfill. Now the question arises, why is Abraham's obedience so important here? Why is it important for Abraham to obey God and therefore receive this oath? Well, remember, in Genesis 12, we said that when God made the promises of land, people, and blessing to Abraham, it wasn't just a physical promise. It was a promise of the reversal of the curse of the fall in Genesis 3. And what happened at the fall? Adam and Eve, Adam being the human representative of all of humanity, instead of obeying God wholeheartedly, disobeyed God. And as covenant head, as representative of whole humanity, he plunged all of humanity under a curse because of his disobedience as the covenant representative of all God's people. Friends, when you read the life of Abraham, you need to be able to distinguish two things. Abraham as an example, and Abraham as a representative. Abraham as an example, yes, there are certain things we learn from his faith. We are tested like he is. But Abraham is not you. Abraham is not me. Abraham is, in Genesis 12, God's chosen representative in whom the blessings of God will flow. He is God's chosen representative. Do you remember when Abimelech sinned? How was he to be forgiven of his sin? He had to come to Abraham, who was a prophet of God, and Abraham had to mediate with God, pray for Abimelech, and Abimelech would be healed. Why? Because Abraham isn't just your example, my friends. Abraham is your representative. He's the one that God has chosen to reverse the effects of the fall in your life. So what is happening here is that there is a true and better Adam in Abraham. Where Adam failed to obey God, now we have one who obeys God. And as a result of his obedience, he receives the commendation of God, and God swears an oath to say, I will indeed fulfill my promises to Abraham. You will indeed receive land. You will indeed receive people. You will indeed receive blessing. Your offspring will indeed receive land, people, and blessing. Abraham, in his obedience here, was standing in the place of Adam, and where Adam failed, Abraham succeeded in obeying God. That's why obedience is so important for the promises of God's covenant to come to pass. And because of Abraham's obedience, his offspring can be assured that God will be faithful to his covenant promises. And friends, you and I, who are grafted in as Abraham's descendants through faith in Christ, have an even greater assurance. Because you see, friends, Abraham did not obey God perfectly. If you scan his life, he was not the perfect second Adam. We need another representative for all of humanity who will obey God perfectly. And John 1:29, as he sees Jesus, says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go back to verse 14. I want you to notice something in terms of the tenses that Abraham is using. He does not say, the Lord has provided. What does he say? The Lord will provide. Abraham isn't looking back and saying, God, you provided. Yes, he's saying, yes, Lord, you've provided a ram. But he's looking forward to a greater provision. On the mount, it shall be provided. Beyond just the ram, Abraham was looking forward to a greater provision of God. You see, on Mount Moriah, God did not allow Abraham to follow through with the sacrifice of his son, but provided a ram in the place of Isaac. Many centuries later, on another hill nearby, on Mount Calvary, God himself followed through with the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus, in your place. Jesus, the one who obeyed God perfectly as the second Adam, Romans 4 tells us, as the one who was the perfect representative of man before God, yet went to the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And that, my friends, is the one that we look at. You see, this sacrifice asked of Abraham pointed forward to a greater sacrifice that God himself would endure for your sake and for my sake. Do you know how Martin Luther responded to Katie when she said to him, I can't believe that God would ask anyone to sacrifice his only son? He thought for a moment and he said to her, but Katie, God himself did. And that, my friends, is the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. He tests your faith, but he provides you everything you need to press through and press on. He is the one who provides us all that we need to see the sure and steadfast promises of God come to fulfillment. So friends, if you're in a place of testing, you're a place that you feel like you want to give up, Christianity is getting uncomfortable, you want to flee, you want to buckle, you want to give up, look to the one who was perfectly obedient on your behalf and yet was sent to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you will find fresh hope and fresh peace for believing. Let's pray. As we hear God's word, we respond by praying and asking him to help us to not just believe, but live in light of his word. So let's take a moment now to respond to God in our own quiet moments, calling out to him and thanking him for the blessing of Christ in our lives, while also turning to him in the difficulties of our hearts. Turn over to him the struggles. Turn over to him the difficulties. Turn over to him the trials in your life in light of his perfect provision of Christ on the cross. Why don't we take a moment just to do that? Why don't you pray to God and lift these things to him? Lift up whatever is heavy on your heart to him. And I will conclude in a prayer together for all of us. Father, whatever you ask of us, you will provide. And though it goes beyond us, some of the things that you ask of us, we come once again in faith, seeing that everything that you have called us to, we see in the light of the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us and in our place. Father, where our faithfulness and our obedience is faltering, help us once again, Father, to gaze at the one who obeyed perfectly on our behalf. And help us in the very depths of our hearts to turn away from our sins and to embrace again the mercy and the grace of the obedient one on our behalf. Father, there are so many small decisions that we have to make in life. And in every single one of those decisions, there is a test. There is a test of our allegiances. There is a test of our hearts. There is a test of whether we will find you as our ultimate treasure or give ourselves to lesser things. And we pray for strength this morning. We pray for the strength to prevail in these tests and to choose according to your word. But more than that, Lord, we pray for the strength to see your gaze of grace upon us through Jesus. And we know, Father, that as we see that and we know that in our hearts, that gives us the strength to obey you and to walk in your ways. Help us, Lord, we pray, in all that we do, for your glory and for your fame. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.